what we ask in the first part of that song. Sincerely I have sought Thee, Lord. O let me not from Thee depart. To know Thy will and keep from sin, Thy word I cherish in my heart. So we're asking God to preserve us and reminding ourselves to keep His word always at hand, that we might live for Him by His grace and with His guidance each day of our lives. Well, let's turn, as you can see in the order of worship, to to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 is going to be our preaching passage tonight. In Sanborn, we're in the middle of a sermon series here in 1 Samuel. And we are right here at chapter 16. So we're going to read just the first part of the chapter down through verse 13. And our preaching passage is actually going to be just verses 6 to 13. Sort of that middle part of the whole chapter and the last part of the first section. So a theme for the chapter overall would be what we're going to have. David is chosen by God to be His anointed king. And you see in verses 1 to 13, there's God's sovereign choice. And then in verses 14 to 23, David's special service. But we'll look, as I mentioned, at verses 6 to 13 tonight, reading that first half of the chapter. So here it is, 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1, it says to us in God's Word, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And here's where our preaching passage picks up. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So there's our reading, including verses 6 to 13 and the preaching passage tonight. Well, let's ask for God's blessing with a prayer for illumination, shall we? Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity to call upon You in prayer. And now that Your word has been read, Father, we pray that our ears have been opened, that Your Spirit has already begun to work in our hearts, and that You would add, Lord, a rich and powerful blessing to such a simple ministry of Your word. Father, show us that You use ordinary things to accomplish extraordinary purposes, and that You have ordained this ministry of Your word to be that which You use to convict, to encourage, to instruct, and to counsel, and to build us up in that faith once for all delivered to the saints. So show us, O God, that You hear and answer prayer even beyond and above what we think is possible, and answer us in grace and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of where we're at here in 1 Samuel 16. As I mentioned, this is a sermon series we're in the middle of in Sanborn. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, if you still have your Bible open, we heard how the Lord's Word came to Samuel, and it had very specific instructions for him. And despite Samuel's concern about what Saul might do if he finds out that Samuel is on his way to anoint David to be the new or the next king of Israel, worried about some kind of a response or reprisal of some sort, Samuel goes ahead anyway and makes his way to Jesse and to Bethlehem. So now, beginning in verse 6, having come to Bethlehem and to this family. And boys and girls, young people, notice, as verse 6 opens up, Samuel still doesn't know exactly who the new or the next king of Israel is going to be. That's in the dark for Samuel yet at this point. Verse 1, God told Samuel that he has prepared or provided, which is he has seen one of Jesse's sons. It's going to be his king. And when the time rolls around, like it says in verse 3, he's going to reveal that to Samuel and declare this one of Jesse's boys to be the next king of his people. So now Samuel in verse 6, he's on the scene with Jesse and his son, and things will soon come to light. But let's pause for a minute to see a bigger picture. Take time for a minute with me to reflect on really what's going on here. The Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem. Boys and girls, you know what the name of the city Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. So in the fullness of time, when God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born in Bethlehem, it's the bread of life being born in the house of bread. There's rich biblical symbolism and imagery going on with that name Bethlehem, not just here in 1 Samuel 16, but in the early portion of Matthew's Gospel as well. And David, in due time, even in the passage we're going to look at tonight, David is identified as the king-to-be and he's anointed. And notice in the reading that Samuel is called to fill a horn with oil and use that to anoint David. That's in contrast earlier in the book where he has a flask of oil and he anoints Saul that way. So even in terms of David and Saul as the first two kings of Israel and the contrast between them, it's Saul being anointed with this flask of oil. We're told already there that his kingship is going to be relatively short-lived. And with David being anointed with this horn of oil, that not just his kingship as an individual, but the Davidic dynasty, the kings of Israel who will flow forth from David, are in view with that symbolism of a horn of oil, and ultimately of Christ Himself, David's true son, who will sit on David's throne forever as David's descendant. That's in view much before 1 Samuel 16, but in a particular way here in this chapter. And so what we have in the broader picture of Bible history, boys and girls, isn't just a story about David, but it's the narrative that portrays Christ and shows us He is God's King. And so what we have here with David and everything that unfolds, it's a choice that's surprising. I think Samuel shows us that there's an element of the unknown and of the surprise factor here. Are all of your sons here, Jesse? Are you sure there's not one missing? Because none of these young men are the one that the Lord is going to call to Himself. This is a choice of David by God that displays God's wisdom. And we'll look at that. That's picking up on what we read there in verse 7. And in Christ, this is a choice that's full of hope. Because it's a choice of David that points to Christ, that pictures Christ, and that holds out promise to us in Christ. That's what we're called to hear. That's what this passage leads us to. And we are called to believe that and to believe in Him and find our comfort and our encouragement now and forever in the Son that God has provided for Himself as King over His people. Not David, ultimately, but Jesus, ultimately and best and most of all. Verse 11 is key. We'll just tease it out a little bit here. We won't touch on it much more in the sermon. But David being found among the sheep, David already there portrays the work of Christ as a shepherd of God's people. And we then, as those who believe in and belong to Him, as the sheep of His fold. So let's keep some of that in mind as we hear about Christ in all of this and we see what God is doing through Samuel for David among his family as he unfolds his plan and purpose to redeem a people for himself through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. If you have one of the inserts, I said the theme there, David is chosen by God to be his anointed king. You have Samuel's duty, you have Jesse's sons, and you have David's arrival. So that's sort of a makeshift theme and points in the context of how we handled this in Sanborn. It came up a little bit differently. But as we look at the passage opens up for us in verse 6, you see already in progress is this parade of sons that's coming before Samuel. And first up is Eliab, right? And boys and girls, the name Eliab, not a very familiar name to us, but it means God is my father. That's what the name Eliab means. And right away, it's Samuel who sees Eliab and he thinks to himself, the Lord's anointed is before me. Now, maybe it's the name Eliab that makes Samuel clue into that fact that he thinks this is the Lord's. I mean, after all, who better to be the next king of God's people than the one whose name means God is my father? Maybe what God says to Samuel in verse 7, don't look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature. Maybe it's the imposing presence and the striking figure of Eliab that makes Samuel remember Saul, how he's 7 foot, hot look, head and shoulders better looking than everybody in the whole land. Obviously God's king and the people clamor for him. It's like Samuel sees Eliab and it's Saul 2.0, a reboot. Let's cut and paste, and we've got another king here, just like we had before. Second verse, same as the first, a little bit faster and a little bit worse. Samuel just seems to be wanting to repeat things here as what happened with Saul. But let's pause to explore something for a minute. It's somewhat surprising, I would submit to you, that Samuel jumps to that kind of a conclusion about Eliab right off the bat. I mean, you'd think that Samuel would know better in light of everything that's happened with Saul and his kingship and how things spiraled out of control and downhill. You'd think that Samuel would realize things are going to be different this time around. You'd think, but let's face it, Samuel's not perfect, is he? Nope, Samuel's a judge. He's a prophet. But he's not perfect. You know what it is that Samuel needs, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults? Samuel needs the same thing we need. Samuel needs God's word to give him direction. That's what Samuel needs. We need God's word to guide us too, right? We need God's word every day. That's why, young people, devotions are so important. That's why regular reading of God's Word is so important. That's why meditating upon the Scriptures to be like the man in Psalm 1 who's planted by streams of water and who is fruitful and verdant each season. Now, I realize devotions can be a challenge and that Bible reading isn't always high on our list of priorities. But we lack wisdom. And we need God's guidance. And we need His Word our mind be saturated with His Word. After all, let's just be honest. We're all prone to go our own way. We're all prone to think that we know best. Sometimes we think we know better than God does. We're all prone to jump to conclusions at the slightest impulse. We're all prone to pursue the pathway that we think is right, even sometimes claiming God's leading on our lives, despite the fact that we are clearly contrary to His Word and other people warn us about that and against the way we're headed. Now, to Samuel's credit, he's a man of God. He's sincere in his faith. And he desires to do what the Lord says to him. So when verse 7 comes to Samuel, Well, Samuel hears, takes to heart, and he heeds what God says about this situation. And here's where the rubber meets the road in all of this. This is the point of contact. We need to be like Samuel in that connection. To be ready and to be willing to do what God says when He speaks to us in His Word. The old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now that song is in the context of the guilt, grace, and gratitude model that we're all so familiar with. Because it's God's grace in Christ that rescues us out of our guilt and the misery that we are trapped in. And that then, the grace of God that rescues us out of that guilt, puts our feet on a firm foundation and we are called to walk in gratitude to Him. To trust and obey. Never hoping in self, but always trusting in God's continual grace and mercy to us. Heeding His Word. As spouses, as children, as employees and employers in the work that lies ahead this week, as citizens of this country, as students, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in whatever calling we have, it's not our own wisdom we look to, it's God's Word that we desire to follow. That's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. That's a passage I've been writing in profession of faith books and those sorts of things for the time I've been a minister of the gospel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. It's Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so this dynamic of needing and heeding God's Word, it's law that convicts us and reminds us of our need for a Savior. And in light of that gospel promise, it's that same law that comes not to condemn, but in Christ to direct and to say, go and follow this way as a disciple of the living Lord Jesus Christ. So congregation, hear these things and trust and obey. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 as things really pick up and get moving here in our passage. Again, that parade of sons, and these wouldn't be children, these are young men parading in front of Samuel here as Jesse's boys. I mentioned Eliab is up first. And listen to the rhythm of the passage as it describes what happens here. Is Eliab the king? Nope. He's not the one. Well, what about Abinadab? He's next. And that name means my father is noble. Nope, he's not the one either. Well, what about Shammah, whose name means fame or renown? Nope, he's not the one either. Four others, a total of seven of Jesse's sons, pass before Samuel. And nope, 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 they're not the one. So Samuel's left scratching his head, so to speak, wondering if Jesse has any other boys. But before he even gets that far, the Lord has something for Samuel to remember. And here's the issue in verse 7. That's the controlling factor in all of this. God has seen and provided a king for Himself among Jesse's sons, and at the right time, He's going to show Samuel which one of these young men that king is. So let's pause for a minute to unpack verse 7, because it really is important. Maybe you ask yourself, why is verse 7 so important? Well, for starters, verse 7 is like a shot over the bow, to use a military metaphor. It's a blast right over the bridge of the ship that Samuel's controlling. And in context, verse 7 isn't just a principle. God doesn't see on the outside. He looks at the heart, unlike men. That is a principle. But in context, verse 7, it's a rebuke to Samuel. It's a word of correction. It's an admonishment. Samuel, you don't see things the way I do. Your calling and your job is to listen to what I am going to show you. So, in one regard, Eliab, who's up first in all of this, as I mentioned, he's sort of in Saul's likeness. And And because of that, and because of everything that is leading up to this chapter with what happened with Saul, beginning all the way back in chapter 8 where the people demand a king, the Lord will have nothing to do with Eliab. And it's really the second part of verse 7. Look at verse 7 for a minute. It's the second part of the verse that's the key here. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So those words, not and but, that's the key and that's the rub of verse 7. And that's really what it all comes down to here. Because in connection with what's happening in terms of choosing who's going to be the new or the next king of Israel, what God's doing here, boys and girls, by preventing Samuel from picking the king that he thinks fits the mold, God's doing this. He's sparing the Israelites the pain and the problems that come with having their own way and picking their own king. They've been there, done that, and it's failed. Broadly, what the text is telling us in verse 7 is this. It underscores the peril of our own impressions. Think about that for a minute. Be glad, congregation. Be glad that sometimes God intervenes and keeps us from having our own way. Be glad that sometimes God intervenes and prevents us from having or choosing something that in the end will harm us. Now, here's pastoral counsel. Not just a pastor to a people, but a pastor to himself. I need this counsel as much, if not more, than any of us. God's providence might sometimes seem to be contrary. And in some fashion, maybe God's providence is contrary to what we think and to what we want. But God's providence is always good. And God has promised that all things in His providence work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So, we can be thankful for that. And be clear on this. The fact that God doesn't see things the same way we do, that's a huge blessing. And that is a tremendous benefit. Believe that. Live in light of that. And deny yourself and your own ambitions. And seek to resign your will and your heart and your life to God and to His leading. Verse 7 has been called the key verse, not just in this chapter. But one pastor, one commentator said that 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 is the key verse in the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel together. And here's the lesson that that verse teaches to us. External appearance, that does not qualify someone for service in God's kingdom. Just because they look the part doesn't mean that they must be the part or have the part. External service does not disqualify. External appearance does not disqualify someone for service in God's kingdom. Just because someone might not look the part that we expect them to look, if they are equipped and gifted and called by God, they are to be a servant in His kingdom. External appearance simply doesn't matter when it comes to serving God. And it's not what's on the outside, but the Lord sees and desires what's inside, purity of heart, that which is marked and touched by His grace. Maybe I can illustrate things this way, about the folly of thinking it's all about the externals. After high school, I played 1 year of community college football in Walla Walla, Washington. And we had a guy on our team who was about as buff as you could imagine. He had muscles jumping out of his shirt. We all used to say, he's got a pharmaceutical physique because the only way he can be that big is if he's taking steroids. And if you're from the 80s, then you can picture in your mind Brian Bosworth. That's what this guy looked like. He had the muscles, he had the hair, he had the look. And when he put the uniform on, he was intimidating. Get him out on the field, he underperformed. he was underwhelming. He hardly played. He looked good, though. We all wanted to look like him. You'd look at him and think he's the best player in the entire conference. But he wasn't even one of the better players on our team. Here's the application if we focused on externals and remembering where the priority needs to be. It's this. Where should you go for college, young people? Well, don't go somewhere where it all looks good on the outside and you give no thought to what kind of a church connection is going to be there or what other things at that college might serve and promote your walk with the Lord. Who are you going to marry? Every girl wants the great-looking guy, and every guy wants the great-looking girl. But don't look at the external appearance of a person and on that basis select them for your husband or wife. Pick someone who has a godly character, who manifests the fruit of the Spirit, who is like-minded with you in the Lord. Where will you go for work? You want the job that pays the most, has all of the prestige, all of the notoriety that goes along with it? Hey, there's so-and-so. They've got that job. They must be something special. Pursue employment that will enable you to use the gifts that God provides and to be a blessing to your family and to your congregation and to your community as an employee or an employer, having a bigger picture. Who should you vote for when it comes to new office bearers? You want the guy who's known for his business acumen and he's a shrewd guy and he gets it done because he knows how to do it. Or do you want a guy who's got the characteristics and qualifications that are outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? A man of God's choosing, not of the world's standards. In those things and in everything else like them, consider the heart. Keep the spiritual side of things as a primary importance and make serving God and following His guidance the number one priority above all else. And in that, remember that Christ is prophet, priest, and king, just like we see the role of Samuel here in this book up to this point. He plays all of those roles in his ministry as a judge. And as prophet, priest, and king, when you depend upon Christ, you have one who is there to teach you, you have one who is there to care for you, and you have one who is there to protect you and defend you. And without any hesitation or any reserve, you can commit yourself confidently into His hands and ask Him to lead you and guide you, and you will find Him faithful. Look at verses 11 to 13 as the passage finishes out. Samuel asks Jesse, again, sort of scratching his head, I imagine, if he has any more sons. And essentially, Jesse says, yeah, there's one more. He's the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. And notice what it says there to us. Samuel says, go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes and until he arrives. It's as though right at that moment, it seems to click for Samuel. Like, I could have had a V8. Now, it's like the light bulb goes on right over his head. Now I get it. It's not the guy I think. Not Eliab, not Abinadab, not Shema, not the other four. It's the one you have. It's probably this young one who's among the sheep. He's probably the one that you're going to tell me is going to be the next king of your people, right? And look, when it introduces David to us in the passage beginning already in verse 11, it's Jesse talking. He says, there remains the youngest. There's two words there, but behold. Anytime we read that word behold in the Scriptures, my fingers don't snap very loud, but that's a literary snap of the fingers. That's the kind of word that should set off all sorts of alarms and it should make our ears perk up and we think, okay, what's it going to say? Behold what? That's how David's introduced. It's a textual indicator that this one coming from among the sheep as a shepherd for God's people is going to be the king. And so look, David comes in verse 12. He's brought in. It says he's ruddy. Not a very common word. It means most likely that David's got lots of freckles all over his skin and maybe even red hair. His appearance is different than everyone else. He's got beautiful eyes, and it says also that he's handsome. And boys and girls, just for a minute here, when you read that kind of language in the Bible, someone is described in a particularly striking way, that's a biblical narrative way of saying, pay attention to this person. Think about Esther. Think about Moses as a baby, beautiful child. Think about Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 1. They eat the fresh vegetables for the designated time period, and they're more vibrant and healthy looking than all the rest. Those are all in a positive way. Think about Saul back in chapter 9. Stature, head and shoulders above everybody, the handsomest guy around. He's an important figure. Not in a good way, but he's an important figure. And that's how David is being described to us here. Well, when David pops onto the scene, the Lord says at the end of verse 12, two things. Arise, anoint him. This is he, a twofold command emphasizing this isn't Samuel's choice, this is God's choice. So Samuel anoints David with that horn, the fullness of the Spirit. Even it tells us in verse 13, look, from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And you know what David's name means? Anybody know? David's name means beloved. He's God's beloved. And even in that name, he points to Christ, who is truly God's beloved Son. So mission accomplished. Samuel leaves. Right? We don't read any more about him until chapter 19 when David's on the run from Saul. He seeks advice and counsel from Samuel. Chapter 25, Samuel dies, and it records that for us. And then in chapter 28, what I would argue is a special display of God's providence. When Saul visits the necromancer in Endor, God permits Samuel to come back, and he rebukes Saul for his foolishness in that connection. Otherwise, this is one of the last times in the whole book that we read about Samuel. So let's pause, because the rub of the narrative is this. David literally comes out of nowhere to be king over God's people. In fact, he's only mentioned by name at the very end of this whole passage in verse 13. So what is it that's important about God using someone who is seemingly insignificant or using someone who actually is kind of insignificant? Well, here's the importance of that. God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way we think they should be done. He often chooses unlikely people to accomplish wonderful things according to His purpose. And in doing that, God turns man's logic, man's thinking, and man's expectations upside down, right on their head. Someone once said this, God is not a slave to our conventions. Translation, God isn't obligated to do things the way we think they ought to be done. God has His own idea on how things should unfold, and often that's counter to the way we think. So what we're being told in all of this is what Paul tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, and thereby what he tells all Christian people. Not many among God's people are wise and full of all sorts of notoriety according to the standards of the world. In other words, the calling of the common person to faith in Jesus Christ, you and me, that is countercultural. What we might think is that what God should do to spread the gospel and to really see to it that things take off is convert those who are wealthy and influential, and they're the movers and shakers of this present age because they're the ones who can get things done. Let's fast-track this kingdom-making business and get it done. But that's not what God does, is it? No, He does the very opposite. This is what we read here with David is also Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. We see the suffering Savior, and there's nothing about Him that's beautiful, nothing about Him that is especially noteworthy. In fact, He looks like one who's smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. No comeliness that should draw our hearts to Him in terms of His outward appearance. In other words, when God sent His Son into this world, Jesus came in relative obscurity, and that's countercultural. That's counterintuitive. What we would think, if we all had a brainstorm session, we'd think, okay, if God's going to send His Son into this world, here's probably how it's going to happen. He's going to pick the most influential city in the whole world, and that's where He's going to be born. He's going to pick the wealthiest family that has all of the connections, and that's where He's going to be born. He's going to pick the country that is the greatest, has the best infrastructure, and that's where He's going to come from. But God didn't do any of that when He sent His Son. Jesus, in a manner like David, came from out of nowhere. Even though the prophets had announced Him, He flew in under the radar for many. And so when David is revealed here as the king of unlikely background, we have a picture of Jesus being anointed with the fullness of the Spirit. We have a picture of Jesus being appointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have a picture of David as one set apart to save us from Satan and to deliver us from the evil one. And here's the proof of that. What happens in chapter 17, boys and girls? David takes the hammer to Goliath, and he vindicates God's choice of him as king. And I love it at the end of that passage where David takes his sword and he chops Goliath's head off and he holds it up as a trophy for all of Israel to see that God's Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. And that the one who came out of nowhere, appointed by God and ordained as king and deliverer, is on the house to set up shop and take care of business. That's Christ defeating the devil and winning the victory for us. He was born in a little town of Bethlehem. He was raised in a backwater city called Nazareth that not very many people thought much of. Jesus grew up out of the limelight. There's the infancy narratives, some of his very young childhood, the episode where he's 11 at the temple. Other than that, we don't know much about his early years. His public ministry was a little over 3 years long. He had many followers, but he also had many detractors and enemies. He formally chose only 12 men to be his apostles, and he used them to spread his message and from them to gather in a people to himself throughout the course of history since then. And at the end of our Lord's earthly life, he was executed, hung on a cross, a rugged Roman rack. Like a common criminal, he died next to two others who were criminals and blasphemers. Who'd have thunk that? Who would have thought that God would act in that way and that anything good could come from that? But guess what? That's exactly what God did. And something great came from that. Salvation for sinners. For those who believe in and belong to this Jesus, who didn't stay dead, but who rose in victory from the grave, who ascended in a glorified body into heaven, and who took his seat as the one in whose hand all authority in heaven and on earth had been given, and began his reign as king over the whole universe. So trust in him, congregation, that God has ordained to be your faithful Savior. Believe in Him as the only one through whom you can be forgiven and stand upon the firm foundation of Him that God has provided and carved out for you with the rock of Christ. He received the Spirit without measure. He is God's only begotten Son, the firstborn over all creation. And in Him, there is the best inheritance that God has to give as a gift to you through faith in Christ. David here points us to his great descendant, the true David, God's beloved son in the fullest, most wonderful and significant sense of that word. So may God open the eyes of all of our hearts and draw us in true faith to his son, that together we might confess him as our only Savior and the one in whom we have our only comfort, whether in life or in death. Because there is victory in Jesus, congregation, and that is the promise of the gospel that God calls you and me to believe. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, add your blessing to your word. Take, O God, a simple ministry of it, and do wonderful things in our midst, we pray. In the week ahead, O God, make this word and the one that was heard earlier to stay and be with us. And may we walk before you, remembering these things and singing your praise.